Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome. It's nice to have everybody here this evening. And let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. O God, our Father, you sent the Lord Jesus among us to be one with us, to share in our frail, sinful human nature, that he might overcome the power of sin and death through his own death and resurrection. And he gives us his abiding presence in the Eucharist. We pray, Lord, that as we reflect this evening upon Jesus as the manna from heaven, we pray, Lord, that you may give us greater faith and insight, that we may follow ever more fully and closely in the way of Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we praise you as we pray, glory be to the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. Mary, our mother. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, good. Nice to have everybody here tonight. By the way, if I look a little swollen on this side, I did not get in a bar fight last night. I had some oral surgery done yesterday, so I'm a little puffy on one side, but hopefully you can understand me at least tonight. We can do that. Well, this week we're going to take this chapter, the manna of the Messiah, obviously focusing in on that joining together of the idea of the Messiah and the manna. And of course, the manna had its origin, or I shouldn't say its origin, I'd say its manifestation in the time that the Israelites were in the desert. As the Israelites were traveling in the desert, they didn't have food. The desert of Sinai is a pretty bleak place. I remember going up to the top of Mount Sinai, and I think I mentioned that the last time we met, but going up there, it was a pile of rocks. That was it. There was not a whole lot of vegetation around it. And so when the Israelites got out there, they began to say, where's the food? What are we gonna eat? And so there was that complaining that went on, and they accused Moses. They said, at least we had food back there in Egypt. You know, maybe we had a whip, but we also had food. And why don't we go back there? And Moses said, no, no. And so Moses, of course, asked God to send the manna. The manna would come, and God promised the manna on a daily basis in the morning and quail flesh in the evening. And then it says that God fed them for the entire time that they were in the desert. And of course, that 40 years is a symbolic number. It doesn't mean actually chronologically necessarily 40 years. It could have, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It means for the fullness of time that they were in the desert. And so God satisfied them each day with that manna and with the quail. And the manna was seen as bread that came down from heaven. It was seen by the Israelites as a miraculous, as a supernatural bread, that it was certainly not just a human thing. I'll have to admit, though, when I was in the seminary, I was taught that the manna was probably the product of the tamarisk tree. And it's mentioned in this chapter in here about the tamarisk tree. And I was taught that myself, that that was probably where the manna came from. But actually, the Israelites really didn't see the manna in that way at all. They saw it something as supernatural. And there were some unique things about the manna. The manna was there throughout every day. The product of the tamarisk tree is only there for a couple months. And yet it was there for the Israelites day in and day out. It was also, each one was just supposed to take one omer, which was a unit of volume, and that was enough for one day. And each one seems to have been able to take just what they needed. And then on Saturday, on Friday, they took two because to help them survive over the Sabbath day. And so there was something special about this, that it was truly seen as a bread from heaven. And that realization of the specialness of the manna was one of the great signs that Moses was approved by God, that he was able to bring that to the Israelites. The Israelites themselves, even with the word that they use for manna, and it says in here it's manhu, which means, what is this? That's what they called it. What is this stuff that we're eating? And it's because they were not familiar with it from nature, but rather it was something supernatural that was given to them. Now, the Jews at the time of Jesus certainly believed that the manna was supernatural, bread from heaven. Not quite like the skeptic scripture scholars that we have today who try to explain away every miracle and everything miraculous in the Bible. And that's just some scripture scholars, not all of them by any means. But there's been a tendency over the last 200 years to really try to remove the miraculous from the scriptures. And some of you may be familiar with the Jesus Seminar. And the Jesus Seminar was a group of scripture scholars who got together and they voted on which passages were really authentically said by Jesus and which ones were not. And it was kind of an arbitrary thing and rather prideful, I would say, but that they went through. Obviously, there's some interpolations in the scriptures, but for that skepticism that has been so predominant in our culture ever since the time of the Enlightenment and the French Revolution, certainly has impacted the scriptures and the interpretation of the scriptures. But in the time of Jesus, and remember, we're trying to go back to the time of Christ. We're trying to say, how did people look upon things at that time and what Jesus said? So it's not just from the perspective that we may have today, but it's truly from the perspective of a Jew in the first century. And so they saw it certainly as supernatural, bread from heaven. You know, that also that God had provided the flesh from heaven, the quail, that both of those were supernatural. That manna was also kept in the Ark of the Covenant, which was really strange if it was just ordinary food, because the Ark of the Covenant only had three items in it. It was the staff of Aaron, it was the manna, and it was the tablets, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. And obviously, for the manna to be considered in some way on the same level as the Ten Commandments and the staff of Aaron, that wouldn't have made sense unless they really saw it as something supernatural, as something very special, that it was truly holy. And it was said that God instructed them to put the manna into the Ark of the Covenant so that they would always be a reminder that this bread had come down from heaven. But the manna was only there during the time of their journey, the time that they were going from Egypt into the Promised Land. Once they go into the Promised Land, the manna stops. Okay? And so that was the time that it was finished. It was also said, though, that the manna tasted like a wafer. It tasted like honey in a wafer. And maybe that was a reminder of the Promised Land. And there's a typo in here, but it's the land of milk and honey. Milk and honey. And so even the manna was a little bit of foretaste of what the Promised Land was going to be as a land of milk and honey. And then it did cease when the Israelites entered into the Promised Land. And so that's the basic experience of the Israelites during the time of the wandering in the desert and finally coming to the end of that first Exodus. There's other ideas with regard to the manna, and these came mainly from Jewish commentaries on the scriptures, rather than directly from scripture itself. But they're definitely the commentaries. And so they saw the manna differently. They saw that it truly was miraculous. And they even said manna existed before Adam and Eve, which was an interesting concept, that it existed before Adam and Eve, that it was God's eternal food that he would give to the Jewish people. But when you stop and think about it, that would mean that it was untouched by sin, that it was something above, that it was something greater than that. And actually, if you begin to make the connection that Jesus is the new manna, then he did exist before Adam and Eve. So that there is that connection. There is an insight there about the manna existing even before Adam and Eve. It was a supernatural reality that was kept in the heaven, the temple in the heaven. The Jews always thought the temple on earth somehow was a reflection of the temple of God in heaven, which was more glorious than even the temple that they had there in Jerusalem. And so they said the manna was really kept in the temple. Again, it would have been kept in the Ark of the Covenant while they still had that. But even the greater temple in heaven, that's where the manna was kept. It was a common belief, though, that the Messiah would bring back the manna. And this is an important point. That was a very common belief that they had. It was that the age to come, that terminology means the time of the Messiah. That once the Messiah would come, there would be a return of this supernatural bread from heaven. Didn't say necessarily the same manna as that they had in the desert, but nevertheless, this manna would come back. And that the righteous would eat the manna during the period between the coming of the Messiah and the final completion of creation. And so it was going to be an ongoing source of food, of nourishment for those people who had belief in the Messiah once the Messiah came, and then would perdure up until the time that everything was brought to completion. What we would say the second coming of Christ is the way we would express it, but it was the idea of the completion of the Messianic era. Okay, any questions with regard to any of that? Covered quite a bit of stuff that they put in the book. I don't go into a lot of the detail that they go into the book. I figure you can read that. But this is the overview type of thing and the primary points. Any questions? We've got a microphone if you got questions. Okay, no questions. Clear as mud. Okay, we'll go ahead from that then. So then we begin to talk about Jesus and the new manna, which is the latter part of this particular chapter. And this is really where we're going to spend more time. And I think I made a big mistake. I had not completed one page, and I think that's the page that you ended up with, was not completed. But there's just a little bit on my page that's not on your page. Jesus definitely referred to the expectation of the new manna from heaven and used it to bring meaning to the Last Supper, and we'll see that. The author maintains that even in the Our Father, there's a reference to the manna. And in the Our Father, of course, which was the prayer that Jesus gave, we say, give us this day our daily bread. Repetition of day doesn't seem right. Give us today our daily, well, yeah, if it's daily, it's going to be given today. So it's the idea, what really does that mean, that word daily mean? And they've gone back to the Greek on that, and even to the early translations, like from St. Jerome. And what they say is that word daily doesn't mean just daily. It doesn't necessarily refer just to our physical bread that nourishes our body, which I think is the general interpretation for us, is that we say, give us what I need for the day, the food that I'm going to eat on the table. But really, that term, epiousios, is the term, but it really means super substance, beyond normal substance. And so therefore, that term super substance would refer to something that was supernatural. And so it's a prayer for our supernatural bread, if you will. It's the bread of spiritual life. It's a bread of eternal life, is what we are praying for in every time we pray the Our Father. And certainly that's a different concept for me, to be honest with you. I've always just approached it from the point of view of daily bread, both the bread of the Eucharist, but also the normal bread for the food, our dependence upon God. But this epiousios word, and by the way, this is the first time that that word is used that they can find, was in the scriptures, the New Testament. And so it's not a word that we can say, well, in other places it was used in this way or that, but there's just that unique use of this word there as Jesus teaches the disciples the Our Father. And so there is a if you will, that reference to the coming of that new manna, that supernatural bread. And that's what we pray for in every Eucharist that we have. Okay? Then we'll go into the back page here, if you have your sheet. And by the way, those of you who are on virtual, you can find this, either just take your Bible, chapter 6 of John, or you can go on to the parish website and be able to pick this up. But basically what I'd like to do today is just walk through this chapter 6 of John's Gospel, because it is such a rich, rich chapter in the Scriptures. And it's one where we're exposed to this, by the way, we will be this coming, usually it's in the end of July, 1st of August, is when we go through the 6th chapter of John's Gospel for our Sunday readings. But it's always divided up over 3 or 4 weeks. So it's not as easy for us to maybe get the full picture. And so that's what I would like us to do, is get a little bit more of the full picture. Now, the first part of this chapter is the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. And that's not on your page that you have, but it's a multiplication of loaves and fishes. And it says, it was near the time of Passover, and Jesus was there with these crowds. And we all know the story of the multiplication of loaves and fishes. They say, you know, send them home. No, you know, we're not going to send them home. You provide something yourself. All we've got are these few loaves and few fish. How's that going to be sufficient? And Jesus makes it sufficient. One of the predictions about the coming of the Messiah was that there would be a messianic banquet, which meant an abundance of food. An abundance of food would take place there. And so that multiplication of the loaves and fishes is a prefiguring of that messianic banquet, which is actually the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the messianic banquet for now. But the multiplication of loaves and fishes looks forward to the Eucharist. It even says that Jesus, you know, took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and handed it out. So that those words that are used at the Last Supper are also used there at the multiplication of the loaves and fish. So therefore, you know, there's that reference. This is the beginning. This is a manifestation of the coming of the Messiah. And so Jesus is making that point. The next part of that chapter goes on, and Jesus sends the apostles away because the people want to come and crown him as king. And Jesus eludes them, goes up on the mountain, spends the night in prayer. The disciples are out there on the Sea of Galilee. And then Jesus comes walking toward them on the water, showing his divine power, showing his divinity, that he had control over the seas, that he walked on their water, came up to the apostles. They, of course, were disbelieving at first, but then they finally, they believe Jesus, they welcome him, and they go from there. Again, that little manifestation of something beyond just the human. Then we get into the Bread of Life discourse, and this is really the heart of that 6th chapter of John's Gospel. And so I'm going to read this, comment on it. Questions that you have, stick up your hand. Don't hesitate. We can take it from there. The next day, the crowd that remained across the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not gone along with his disciples in the boat, but only his disciples had left. Now other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they had eaten the bread which the Lord had given, when the Lord had given thanks. Now when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they themselves got into boats and came to Capernaum looking for Jesus. And when they found him across the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And then Jesus doesn't give him the direct answer. He says, "Amen, amen, I say to you, you are looking for me, not because you've seen signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." And so he's saying, you're coming for me, not because you've seen signs that reveal something about the coming of the Messiah or who I am, or even that action of God within the world today, but just because you got your belly filled. That's the reason you want to come to me. And so he challenges that. And then says, "Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life." So Jesus is going to talk about food for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. So they said to him, "What can we do to accomplish the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one that he sent." Belief. You'll find the word believe in Jesus, believe that he comes from God, several times within this particular chapter. And the reason is, without belief in the divinity of Christ, then it's very hard to have belief in the Eucharist. Without belief in the divinity of Christ, it's hard to have belief in the Eucharist itself. Because if Jesus is God, he can do as he says. If Jesus is merely a good man, then maybe he's misleading. And so that belief needs to be there, and the belief in the divinity of Christ. So they said, you know, "What sign can you do that we may see and believe in you?" Okay, they want a sign again. They want, you know, they want proof. "What can you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." So Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And so they are talking about, again, if you're the Messiah, where's the bread? Where's the manna? That's what they're asking. When they refer back, that our ancestors ate the manna in the desert. So what are you going to give us? And then Jesus corrects him and says, God is the one who gives the true manna. And the manna is sent down from heaven. And that is the bread from heaven. And then he says, for the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Gives life to the world. That it is not just bread for the belly, but rather life for all of creation. So they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Okay, you know, the manna before was just during the time that they were out in the wilderness, but they say, "Always give us this bread. We want this bread all the time, because we won't have to work anymore." Remember, they just came out of multiplication of loaves and fishes, and so they're kind of indicating that. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." That Jesus identifies himself with that bread from heaven, that new manna that he brings as the Messiah, but also truly as God himself. "But I told you that although you have seen me, you do not believe. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will not reject anyone who comes to me, because I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me, that I should not lose anything of what he gave me, but that I should raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That whole idea that Jesus is talking about here is that he comes down from heaven to truly become the means of eternal life, and that he will raise him up on the last day. And so he's talking about the Eucharist as indicating resurrection and eternal life. It's not just food for right now, but rather it is food for eternal life. But it is a food that is there to sustain us. And Jesus identifies himself that I am the bread of life. And people, again, are called to faith, but faith is the thing that's missing in the life of so many here, as we'll see even later. Then the Jews murmured about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? Do we not know his father and his mother? Then how can he say, I have come down from heaven? Again, that's a statement about the divinity of Christ, that he truly came down from heaven and took on our humanity. And Jesus answered and said to them, stop murmuring among yourselves. Remember that term murmuring? That's what the Israelites did when they were in the desert. They murmured against God because they're saying we're hungry. And so here the Jews are murmuring. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. For it is written by the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. And so it is, again, that act of faith. And faith is a gift. Faith is not something we acquire on our own. It's something we grow in with God's grace. But it is absolutely a gift. And so that faith is a gift itself. And so Jesus there, again, refers to being raised up on the last day. And so he's talking about that messianic fulfillment at the end of time. Everyone who listens to my Father and learns from him comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the desert, but they died. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. A very, very powerful statement there. Okay, so the old manna sustained them just for a period of time, but they all died eventually. Where Jesus says, I'm the bread from heaven now, and the one who believes in me will never truly die. Jesus, in other places in John's gospel, expresses that very even more clearly and more explicitly. But he says, never truly die. And that therefore this bread is a bread that will enable us to live forever in heaven. And then that radical statement, and the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. The bread is going to be the flesh of Christ. Remember in the desert they had received the flesh along with the manna, the quail. Now Jesus says, I am that new flesh that is going to be given to you. And this blows their mind. The idea that he's going to give them his flesh, that is something that's inconceivable to them. And so they go on. And the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." We can't imagine how radical a statement that was at the time. To eat the flesh, to drink the blood, they were forbidden to drink even the blood of animals, because blood was seen as the source of life, and therefore all life belonged to God. And that was the reason why they could not drink the blood of the animals. And so here Jesus is now saying, you eat my flesh and you drink my blood. Wow. It's understandable why so many of them had difficulties. But again, it was belief in who Jesus is the crucial thing. If we believe that Jesus is truly who he says he is, as in union with God, sent down from heaven, then that makes all the difference in the world. And also, obviously, his own resurrection. It's not the fact that Jesus died upon the cross, but that he rose from the dead. It is his greatest witness to the fact of his divinity. And so how important the resurrection is. Yes, question?
Forbidden to drink or eat the blood from animals because it was what? It was
life? The blood was seen. Well, first of all, ask that I repeat that part about the blood. The blood of animals, or the blood was seen as the source of life. If you drain blood out of the human body, it's going to be dead, right? It's dead. And so for them, in their primitive understanding, it was the source of life. That blood is what, if you will, was a life source. They did not distinguish between body and soul as we do, but it was seen as a life source. And as a life source, therefore, it was sacred to God. And that's the reason why the Jews were forbidden to drink blood, because it was sacred to God. Does that help? Okay. Any other questions? Comments? Yes. Why don't you wait a second here?
So if blood, they saw it as a sacred object, if they came in contact with blood, they were considered impure. They had to purify themselves.
Right. Okay, when they came into contact with blood, it was seen as impure, that they were impure because they touched something that they shouldn't have. Okay, they came into contact with something that they should not have been in contact with. Yeah. Okay, any other questions? Okay. You need the microphone. Yeah, wait.
How could they drain it and not come into contact with it?
A lot of times they slit the throat and hung it up and let it drain. Yeah. Even kosher food today, if they have kosher, you know, animals are killed by draining the blood out of them. Yep. Okay. Okay, let's go back to the thing here. So we'll go with verse 54. Or no, let's go with 53. Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. Now, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I am him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I have life because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will have life because of me. Now, this is the bread that came down from heaven. And unlike your ancestors who ate and still died, whoever eats this bread will live forever. These things he said to them while he was in the synagogue at Capernaum. I visited that synagogue. It doesn't exist anymore, except the foundation of a third century synagogue is still from the time of Jesus. And so, but it was a synagogue there that he gave this discourse. And obviously it's a radical, radical statement being said here. Even if you just take this from if you try to remove yourself from all of our formation that we've had and all the experience we've had about experiencing Holy Communion, and just say, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and then you'll have eternal life. That's a very challenging, radical statement. But that is what Jesus says. And he means it. And that's the more important thing. It's not a symbolic statement being said there. It's rather, he means what he says. And we'll see that as we continue on. But I think somebody has a question.
I'm curious, Father, why Protestants reading that still want to believe that the Eucharist is symbolic rather than...
Right. And one of the reasons is, yeah, the Protestants have a real problem with the Eucharist and an understanding. And there's a whole spectrum among Protestants. Some believe that there is a true presence of Christ in the Eucharist, maybe not fully his flesh and blood, but nevertheless a true presence, a spiritual presence. Some would believe that it's merely symbolic, that it symbolizes or reminds us of Christ. One of the reasons that that has been done intellectually is because of a thing we'll come to in a few minutes here, about where Jesus says, the flesh is of no avail, but we'll get to that in a few minutes. But that's, I think because, again, it is so difficult, a teaching about real presence, that it's somehow we have to discount it. And the way in which many people have discounted it is through the idea of that it's merely a symbol. And that's all that Jesus was doing, was talking about a symbol, that it was really going to be bread and wine. But let's talk about that now as we go through this. Then many of his disciples who were listening said, this saying is hard. Who can accept it? Since Jesus knew that his disciples were murmuring about this, he said to them, does this shock you? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life, while the flesh is of no avail. And this is where the Protestant, some of them come in, where it says the flesh is of no avail. But the word flesh there is sarx. The Spirit gives life, and that's a reference to the resurrection. The idea of flesh in the scripture, in many uses of it, is that it is just our body. It is those things that are just human, and that's what flesh is. And that's what probably Jesus is referring to here when he says the flesh is useless, but the Spirit is the one that gives life. What's the ultimate act of the Spirit? Is raising up Jesus from the dead. And so if you put those two sentences together, or those two things together, it is resurrection is what is important. Just our own human body is not. One of the things that was a challenge was obviously that they thought that Jesus was talking about cannibalism. Eating the flesh, eating a finger, eating a muscle, whatever it may be. That's not what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was not talking about eating the cadaver after the crucifixion. That's not what is being referred to. But rather, it is that which is raised up by the Spirit. It's the resurrected Christ is the one who's being referred to. is that resurrected Jesus, who, yes, carries with him the fullness of his humanity, but also in the glory of his divinity. It's that resurrected Christ who was able to be present in different places in different ways, who was able to walk through doors after the resurrection. That's the Jesus who becomes present in the Eucharist. And so it's not the cadaver or the corpse or just the flesh, but it is truly the resurrected Lord. And this is one of the most important things for us, is that Jesus is alive today. Jesus lives in glory today. Jesus continues to be present to us today. And not just in sign or symbol, but truly in his risen self. That he is present to us. That he embraces us. That he shares his life with us. And that's the real meaning of the Eucharist. Again, they identified it just with the flesh, but Jesus was not talking about that. He was talking about his resurrected flesh, his resurrected blood, the fullness of his life. And therefore, he calls them to accept that, but they can't accept it. And this is one of the things. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, because they're about resurrection. They're about the true coming of the Messiah. I have spoken to you, but there are some of you who do not believe. Now, Jesus knew from the beginning the ones who would not believe and the one who would betray him. And he said, for this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Again, faith in the Eucharist is a gift from the Father. Faith in Christ is a gift from the Father. Now, as a result of this, many of his disciples returned to their former way of life and no longer accompanied him. That is a very significant statement. If Jesus was just talking about a symbol, he would have gone after and said, no, 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 I'm just going to give you bread and wine. I'm just going to give you something that reminds me of you, of me. That's all I'm going to do. No, you're misunderstanding me. No, he doesn't do that at all. Instead, he lets him walk away, which really indicates he's not talking symbolically there. Other places in the New Testament where Jesus is speaking symbolically and the disciples misunderstand him, Jesus clarifies it and says, no, 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 you missed the point. The point is something else. And so he does clarify it. And there's no other time in the scriptures that people walk away because of a teaching of Jesus. There's no other time that's recorded. Now, I'm not saying it never happened, but it's never any time that it's recorded that people walked away from Jesus because of what he had said. But he let him go. He let him go. And that's very significant in terms of what he was talking about. And again, it's that spirit and life that he was talking about, that true presence of Christ. And then he says, Jesus then said to the 12, do you also want to leave? He turns around to the other one and says, you going to take off too? He was willing to lose everybody over the firmness of his teaching to give us his flesh and his blood. And Peter, God bless him, answered him, Master, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's interesting. Peter didn't say, no problem, Jesus. We can believe this easily. No, he doesn't say that. Peter says, I believe in you, Jesus. And because I believe in you, I know you have the words of eternal life. And therefore, I can accept your words because I believe in you and who you are. And so, says, we've come to believe and convince that you are the Holy One of God. And then that last part is about Judas there. The crucial thing is that Jesus gives us his flesh that is animated through the gift of the Spirit, spirit and life and resurrection. And that's the very important point, that we're not talking about the flesh in the terms of a finger or a toe. We're talking about his glorified self, himself after the resurrection. which obviously goes way beyond just human understanding. It goes beyond that because it truly is an act of faith in who Jesus is, in the truth of his saying, in the truth of what he tells us, in that he gives us this new manna, therefore. This is the manna that comes down from heaven. This is the supernatural bread, because it is Christ himself. It is God in his risen form present among us, who comes to us. And he comes because he wants to give us the fullness of himself, the fullness of himself. And so he gives both his body and his blood, his flesh and blood. And again, Jesus wants us to truly know the fullness of his very life. And therefore, it's blood as well as body. And there's a question over there.
I always thought that, well, let's go to this, what it stated in 65. And he said, "For this reason I tell you that no one comes to me unless it is granted by the Father." And yet, we have to go through Christ to be able to go to heaven. And no one gets to the Father except through me. Now I'm confused. So Jesus says, no one gets to the Father except through me. And yet this says, unless the Father grants.
Well, the Father is the one who gives the gift of faith by which we can trust in Jesus and come to be open to the life of Jesus himself. And therefore, it's not denying that we are dependent upon Christ for our salvation, and that we truly come to the Father through Christ. So it doesn't deny that, but it just says that the act of faith is a gift from the Father. Is that okay? Make sense? Not really. Okay. Yeah. Any other questions that you might have? Yes. We'll wait for the mic.
One of the things that I found interesting in here is that even though we refer to Jesus as the Paschal Lamb, that there's no mention of a Passover Lamb at the Last Supper.
Right.
Maybe you could comment on that.
Yeah, the Paschal Lamb is certainly very important, and Jesus is seen as the new Paschal Lamb, the Lamb that is sacrificed not upon the altar in the temple, but truly upon the altar of the cross. And that even John the Baptist points out, this is the Lamb of God. And so he's seen as the Paschal Lamb, but in a sense, the Paschal Lamb was that means of deliverance through the blood that was put on the lintel of the door. And so it was seen as a sign of deliverance there. But a much stronger theme is that Jesus is the Paschal Lamb, but he's already accomplished that gift of salvation. He's died upon the cross. He's risen from the dead. So therefore, in a sense, the idea of the Paschal Lamb is completed. The challenge is, we're on the journey. As the Israelites were on the journey through the desert, we're on the journey through this world, which in some ways is much worse than the desert. In that Jesus gives us the new manna to accompany us, and it stays with us. But every Eucharist is also, you know, we talked about the multiplication of loaves and fishes pointing towards the Eucharist instituted at the Last Supper. But every Eucharist really points to eternal life with God. Every Eucharist, in a sense, is a foretaste of heaven, because it is that union with Christ. It is that joining with the saints in heaven in giving praise and glory to God. And therefore, that there is something, there's something very eternal about every Eucharist, but it does look forward to that. But the manna that we have today is the food that sustains us. It's the presence of Christ. It's the love of Christ. It's the grace of Christ that sustains us for eternal life.
So I have a little experience with Protestant faiths, and I, you know, they pride themselves on, we're teaching from the Bible, we're teaching what the Bible says. And so I've asked, if you're so specific about teaching what the Bible says, how can you not, you know, believe this? And, you know, like they were saying over there, and you said, you know, well, Jesus also said he was a vine and we were the branches. So my question is, do you have any of the examples of when he clarified?
Yeah, there, in fact, there's some that are mentioned in this chapter in the book.
Okay.
Where he clarified things like, you know, what is the seed being sown, and also the leaven of the Pharisees, and a few other things. But Jesus used many different ways of referring to himself in symbolic ways.
Right.
I'm the light of the world, you know. But he didn't mean by say that, I'm a candle. That isn't what he was saying in that. And so there was symbolism and metaphors used, but he's so strong here.
Right.
And that's the important thing,
yeah,
is that he's so strong here in saying, this is what it is. And you have to have faith to believe it. And that's the crucial thing, that you have to have faith in order to believe it. We have another question over there.
It's interesting how you said to drain the blood, they would hang the animal up and drain the blood, and Jesus hung on the cross and we're washed by the blood of
Christ,
of him, the Lamb of God. So right, that's interesting. I don't know if that means anything, but
okay,
just when you said that, that thought popped in my head.
Well, certainly, according to the fathers of the church, the blood and water flowing from the side of Christ are reminders of baptism in the Eucharist, that they flowed from Christ on the cross, and that is the whole sacramental life by which we are reborn and renewed and sustained, comes from the cross of Jesus, who is the Paschal Lamb, who is the one sacrificed. So that definitely is there. It's interesting, in John's Gospel, Jesus dies on the cross at the same time that the Paschal Lamb is being sacrificed in the temple. He joins those two things together in John's Gospel. And so that is a significant point. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes. Or comments. You're more than welcome to make comments.
This is more a comment, because I think it'll be helpful to people to hear. When I was working with a kid who was getting ready, I was a sponsor for his confirmation. I asked him, I said, Patrick, what do you imagine at the raising of the Eucharist? And he said, well, he said, I imagine a veil opening. And he said, I imagine all the people I've known and other people around the altar as Christ is being raised, and he says, God in heaven and God on earth. And that was a seventh grader.
Yeah, great.
So it's an indication that it's not necessarily the words of Scripture as much as it's inspiration that helps us to have the faith to recognize the Eucharist.
Right.
And even a seventh grader can do that.
Yeah. That's great. The seventh grade would have that kind of perspective on that. Yeah. That video we showed earlier, I remember that, about where the angels are there around the altar. We showed that video at the Sunday Masses almost a little over a year ago, I think it was. But again, the idea that every Mass is a joining of heaven and earth in praise of God, and it is an anticipation of heaven itself. And that Eucharist then sustains us for that. Yeah. Okay. Hopefully it's helpful that we walk through this particular chapter. I would encourage you to read this chapter on your own and kind of reflect upon it. But again, look at the dynamics. look at where Jesus is talking about faith as the important thing in believing in him. And that he talks about, yes, his flesh and his blood, but he says it's spirit and life. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And he refers to himself as the new manna that was promised in the Old Testament, the messianic manna, if you will. It is Jesus himself who is the manna now, and he sustains us with his love and his presence. How tremendously blessed we are when we have that gift of faith that enables us to recognize Christ Jesus. You know, and every time we come to the Eucharist, we are invited to make that profession of faith. As we come to experience Christ in Holy Communion, the body of Christ is raised up, the blood of Christ. The body of Christ, we say amen, which means I believe, I accept. That amen is not just a word. It's something that expresses something within the heart, within the mind, that I do believe, I do accept, and I embrace Christ Jesus. One of the things that is most disappointing to me as a priest is when I hear someone say, and I've heard it often, I never had a personal relationship with Jesus as a Catholic. It's only when I went to the Protestant church that I really found a personal relationship with Jesus. I pull my hair out with that one. But it's very common. It's very common there. And that somehow that awareness of the tremendous gift that we have, that every time we come forward, we are saying, I'm coming forward to profess my faith that Jesus is truly Lord and God in my life. We come forward for that. One time I had somebody come to me and they said, you know, Father, I was at this Protestant service and they did such a neat thing. He said, you know, there's a point they said, if you believe in Jesus and accept him as your Lord and Savior, come forward. And then some people came forward and that was really wonderful. They did that. They made that profession of faith and expressed that acceptance of Jesus into their life. And I said, yeah. I said, what do you do at every Mass? You come forward to profess your faith, your acceptance of Jesus into your life, to embrace his truth, his love, to be transformed by his grace. That's every Eucharist. But somehow, we as Catholics miss the point. We miss the point sometimes. And so it is important to reflect upon this and to come to that deeper appreciation of, yes, we look at this from the point of view of Jews at the time of Jesus and what they would have understood. And certainly manna was what they were looking for as a manifestation of the Messiah. And Jesus gave them that. But how important it is for us who have been so tremendously blessed to even have a greater understanding of the Eucharist that we share, that it truly is the flesh and the blood, the person of Christ, who comes to us, his glorified presence, who continues to make intercession for us through his wounds, but who brings us the gift of life. What a blessing we have. What a gift we have. If we could only share this gift with others, to continue to grow in it ourselves, as well as to share it with others. That's, I think, is a challenge that we have. Yes. One last question here, unless anybody else has one too.
Father, one last question on that third paragraph down at the very bottom. It says, for this reason, I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And I think about all the people that in other foreign countries, China, North Korea, they're never going to hear the word of God spoken like we hear it here. They have free choice. So I guess my question is, how does free choice and faith enter in their ability to get to heaven like we would, having heard the word of God?
Okay. If I'm hearing you correctly, it's you know, how are they saved if they don't have personal faith in Jesus and even receive the Eucharist, right? Okay. That's part of the mystery of salvation. We believe that Jesus died for each and every human person. The normal way in which we come to share in the salvation of Jesus is through faith, through baptism, to the Eucharist. But that doesn't mean the Spirit cannot work in other ways and bring about transformation. St. Thomas Aquinas said, if in order to save someone, God had to send an angel to, at that time they were talking about the people in the Congo who'd never heard about Christ. You know, God would send an angel if that was what was necessary. There's a place in Scripture, in Paul's epistle, it says, everyone who believes in God and seeks to do his will is pleasing to God. Because that's the action of the Holy Spirit. It's the action of the Holy Spirit that gives faith and that enables them to do the will of God as they can. And so we just can't put limits on the way in which God's grace is communicated. We know, though, that Christ has given us these means and that we need to share them with others. But that doesn't mean that people who have not had them shared nevertheless cannot come to faith in God and be graced by the Spirit to live a good life and to be pleasing to God. So that's, but we do believe in the salvation of all, the opportunities for the salvation for all. And again, for them too, it's, are they responding to the grace of God that is given to them? And that's the challenge for us too. That Christ could have done all these things, but it's our response to that is what makes the difference. Okay. Good. Well, thanks so much for being here. Father Viet will be with you next week, and we'll talk about the bread that is present. And again, going deeper into this meaning of the bread of the Eucharist. And so we invite you to come back next week, and then so there's just two more sessions. Next week and then the following one, where we will finish up the book at that time. But hopefully you found these helpful to you, just maybe in terms of refreshing our own understanding. It's not necessarily anything new, but maybe just refreshes the tremendous gift that we have in the Eucharist. And that we do pray that the Lord will renew our faith in the Eucharist and our deep devotion to Christ. And then doing so will certainly renew our lives, but also renew our parish and renew our world. What a tremendous gift that is. So let's stand as we say a final prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, we recognize you as Messiah, as Savior, as Word become flesh, as eternal God, second person, the Trinity. We praise and bless you. We thank you for the gift of your abiding presence with us in the Eucharist. Help us to always approach you with faith, and that we may be transformed by the gift of your truth and your love. And we pray, Lord, for your blessing upon us this evening. May the Lord give you a restful night, a peaceful sleep, and a bright new day tomorrow. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Have a good evening, everyone.